When Julius Caesar landed his soldiers on the shores of what's now Great Britain, he had a problem. He had to make sure that their desire for home did not undermine their ability to fight the battles that lay ahead. So to solve that problem, after having landed, he ordered his troops to the southern shore of England and had them peer out over the great white cliffs of Dover. What they saw had to be a startling sight. All the ships that had brought them across the English Channel, and which they expected to take them back after they'd conquered England, were in flames. Caesar himself had ordered that they be set afire and sunk, leaving no possibility of retreat for his troops. And now his soldiers had no other option but to conquer the land or to die in the fight trying to do so. History tells us they conquered, having been forced to commit themselves to victory rather than simply fighting a fight. Commitment to the Christian life in 21st century America is difficult to achieve because we still have so many other options. We're not like Caesar's troops who had their backs to the wall and had nowhere to go. We have many other options. We face many other pressures, each one demanding that we make it our top priority. If we're going to live the Christian life faithfully, it's going to be an uphill struggle against a lot of things. Bills to pay, tests to take, family responsibilities and obligations that have to be fulfilled. Not to mention all our own personal goals and dreams and aspirations. It's difficult. It's difficult to be really committed as a Christian because there's so much draining away and bleeding away our commitment. In 1991, the Iron Curtain came tumbling down in Russia. 4 years earlier, a Russian pastor, a man named Pavel Poloz, came to the U.S. having been exiled from his homeland, Russia. In an interview that took place in 1989 with Moody Monthly Magazine, Poloz said something that strikes at the heart of our problem with commitment. This is what he said. In Russia, Christians are tested by hardship. But in America, you are tested by freedom. And testing by freedom is much harder. Nobody pressures you about your religion, so you relax and are not so concentrated on Christ, on his teaching, how he wants you to live. Most evangelical Christians are generally good people with moderate commitment to the Christian faith and to the Lord they love. We thank the Lord for them. They keep churches alive and going with their attendance and with their giving. They sing its hymns. They listen to its sermons. They participate to one degree or another in its ministries and programs. These folks try to position themselves spiritually so on that inevitable day when they die and leave this world, and they stand before God and he says to them, "Why should I allow you into my heaven?" They'll have the right answer. And it will be proven that they understand and believe that answer by their whole lives. During the week, they try to act like Christians, not cussing, not swearing, not committing adultery or tax fraud or theft. Many read their Bibles and pray each day as part of their daily devotionals. If you ask them whether or not they consider themselves committed Christians, their answer would be, "Well, I'm not as committed as I'd like to be, and I'm probably not as committed as I should be, but all things considered, as I look at my life, I have to say, yeah, I'm a committed Christian." They aren't setting records, they're not making history spiritually, but they're sincere in their faith. Once in a while, it's good for us, for people like that, to examine the lives of Christians whose commitment to the Christian faith goes beyond that. It's a little higher. People who have become what most of us in our fond moments of spiritual idealism think we would like to become, daydream of becoming. This morning we're going to introduce ourselves once again to a man who fits that description. We're going to consider Paul's unstoppable commitment to three things: evangelism, discipleship, and the church. We're going to see Paul being stoned, possibly to death, and then crawling out from under those stones, bloodied and bruised beyond recognition in all probability, and then walking 40 miles the next day to the next town where he can do exactly the same thing that caused him to be stoned in that town, proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. Then, having completed his ministry there, he's going to go right back in to the teeth of this terrible threat against his life, the town of Lystra, where they threw him out, where they stoned him, and he's going to disciple the people he left behind back there. He's going to strengthen their faith as Christians. We're going to examine the historical context behind Paul's words to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:10. He says, "You," meaning Timothy, "followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings such as happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me." That's what we're going to be looking at: Paul's ministry in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. This is what I'm going to call dogged commitment. And I'm talking about a persistent, tenacious commitment that simply doesn't let go ever, no matter what. This may be a bit intimidating because few, if any, of us can claim that we really have that level of commitment to the Lord. But it's my hope that as we deal with that bit of intimidation for the next few minutes, that it's going to cause us to ramp up our own commitment, maybe just a notch or two. Because there's great reward in doing that, great eternal reward. Those who are doggedly committed to the Lord will someday be able to say with Paul, "I have fought the good fight. Not simply I got in the ring and lasted a few rounds. I fought a good fight. I have finished the course. I didn't simply step onto the track and wander around. I finished the course. I have kept the faith. I didn't dabble in the faith. I kept it. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness." In Acts 14, verses 19 to 23, we find Paul's dogged commitment to those three things I mentioned earlier: evangelism, discipleship, and the church. We start with Paul's commitment to evangelism, and we start out in our text in Acts 14, 19. "But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium," implying to Lystra, where we left Paul last time, "and having won over the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead." Last time we saw the Lystrans trying to worship Paul as a god. They thought he was the pagan god Hermes. They thought Barnabas was the pagan god Zeus. And they're ready to offer sacrifices to them as gods. The true missionaries came unglued once they realized what was going on. They rebuked them for doing that. They plunged into the crowd. They took their lives in their hands and just went into the crowd and started shouting, "Stop, don't do that." And once the crowd had kind of calmed down, they proclaimed the true God, the God of Israel. They talked about his goodness in sending rain and fruitful seasons, reminding them that he satisfied their hearts with food and gladness. As we begin today, the same Jews who had thrown Paul and Barnabas out of Antioch and Iconium now travel up to 100 miles for those coming from Antioch, tracking them down to stop their continuing evangelistic efforts. And the wording indicates these Jews suddenly came upon the scene, probably with the intention of stopping these missionaries by killing them. Luke says they won over the multitudes, persuading and coaxing them, no doubt with the same lies and rabble-rousing tactics they had used to get them thrown out of Antioch and Iconium to begin with. What they persuaded the multitudes to do was simply to stand aside idly and watch as they themselves, the Jews, stoned Paul to death. These Lystrans were so fickle, these pagan Lystrans. They had offered sacrifices to Paul as a god the day before, and now, the next day, they're ready to simply idly turn a blind eye to his execution. They were like the crowds of Jerusalem who welcomed Jesus in one day, claiming him as the Messiah, singing and shouting, "Hosanna!" And a week later, they were shouting, "Crucify him." If our own security lay in our popularity with the public, rather than in the confidence we have in God's faithfulness to us, we have no more reason for security than Paul and Barnabas did standing there as they were about to be stoned. The Jews stoned Paul and dragged his body out of town, even denying it a decent burial. And the imperfect tense of the word dragged means they kept dragging him. Either they took him a long way out of town, or they spitefully, viciously, sadistically took delight in simply dragging his body around in circles over and over again, trying to mutilate it, trying to beat it up, trying to knock parts of his body off. This whole region was part of southern Galatia, to which Paul would later on write his epistle to the Galatians, saying in Galatians 6:17, "I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus." He was talking about the scars that had been left either by the stoning or by having been dragged so far by these Jews. Luke says the Jews were supposing him to be dead. And we ask the question, and it's been a debate for hundreds of years, thousands of years, whether or not he really died that day. If he did, what it means is the Lord miraculously, supernaturally brought him back to life. And that's a possibility. That may have happened. On the other hand, he may not have been actually dead, but simply unconscious at that point, since the Greek word for supposing, namidzo, means to suppose something that's not true. At least it's used that way in 12 of its 15 occurrences in the New Testament. Three times it means to suppose something that's true. 12 times it means the opposite. What really matters here is that the Jews who dragged Paul's body out of town were convinced he was dead when they left him. Amazingly, after they left, however, Paul regained consciousness and stood up. He was alive. Verse 20 says, "But while the disciples stood around him, he arose and entered the city, and the next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe." Only place you read that. Usually it's Barnabas going with him. At this point, he's in such bad shape, Barnabas went and helped him go. Why were the disciples standing around Paul at that point? Scholars have various answers. Some say, well, they were getting ready to bury him. Others say, no, they were mourning him. Still others say, no, they were checking to see if he had any vital signs, if he was still alive. And others yet say, well, what they were doing was concealing the fact he was still alive so that his tormentors wouldn't come back and take another shot at him. Most likely, they formed a protective barricade around Paul. They were guarding his body from further abuse and damage. The word "stood around" means to surround someone or something with hostile intentions. It's inconceivable that the disciples standing around Paul had malicious intentions toward him. Hostile intentions toward him. But they may well, by that time, have had very hostile feelings about those who had beat up his body. And it may be that they were standing there ready to take anybody on to try to come back and finish the job. Having stood up, Paul re-entered the city of Lystra. He probably didn't show himself to the Jews who had tried to kill him because he was not interested in saying, "You missed me. You didn't do the job. I'm still alive." He was not at all intending to reignite their rage. He simply needed a good night's rest so that he could travel the next day to the city of Derbe. Given the fact that Paul was suffering the wounds and brand marks of the Jews' mistreatment, that 40-mile trip, probably on foot, must have been excruciatingly painful for Paul. Paul didn't take time off for recuperation or for personal reflection about God's will. He didn't stop to say, you know, maybe I've gotten this thing wrong. Maybe I shouldn't be doing this. Maybe God's given me a sign here that I shouldn't keep on doing this. He didn't spend a moment's time doing that. He got right back on the road the next day so he could proclaim the gospel in the last town on his itinerary, the city of Derbe. And this, for me, is the picture of what I'm talking about when I mention dogged commitment. That's it. It's a level of commitment that would seem ludicrous. It would seem like insanity to most people. At the very least, it would seem to them like fanaticism. But this kind of commitment absolutely refuses to stop doing the thing to which it has committed itself to doing. As long as it has life and breath, it will keep doing it. You can't stop it. Now, if we're going to talk about being committed like that ourselves, we must be judicious about what we commit ourselves to. Because this is an all-life-consuming kind of commitment. And there are not many things worthy of that kind of commitment from us. Only ultimate priorities pertaining to eternal verities have that right to expect that kind of commitment from us. Where does that kind of commitment come from? Well, I'd like you to turn to 1 Timothy 1, if you would. And we'll see where it came from for Paul. It was a depth of gratitude to Christ for having saved him from sin that caused Paul to be this terribly committed to doing what the Lord had told him to do, sharing the gospel. In 1 Timothy 1:12, Paul says, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he considered me faithful, putting me into service." He's saying when he made an apostle out of me and gave me a job to do, to bring the gospel to the Gentiles, that was an enormous privilege, and I thank him for it. And he warned me right up front, Paul could have said, that it was going to involve suffering. I knew it going in. I knew this is what it was going to take, and I committed myself to it anyway. "Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, and yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief." I didn't know Jesus was the Messiah. I persecuted those who believed in him because I thought that was the right thing to do. I was just simply ignorant. Verse 14, "And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus." It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the foremost of all. I'm the worst of the bunch. Tell me what you've done that's bad, and I can beat it every time. The things I did were far worse than anything you could ever say you have done. And yet, verse 16, "For this reason I have found mercy." And we say, for what reason, Paul? What are you talking about? "In order that in me, as the foremost," meaning the foremost of sinners, "Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life." Paul says, I look at my life, I am so terribly undeserving of what he's done for me. He's given me the privilege of serving him, and I just can't thank him enough. And as he thinks about it, he just kind of gets overwhelmed, and he falls into this doxology, praising Jesus Christ. "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." What is it that drives a man or a woman to make this kind of commitment to the Lord? As we think about our own lives and look back at what Christ has saved us from, we too can be filled with a love for and a commitment to him that will drive us to unbelievable heights of commitment. And when I say what he saved us from, in some of our cases, I'm talking about the misery of sin that we've gotten entangled in. And he's delivered us and emancipated us out of that. In others of our cases, those of us who were saved at a very young age, we're thankful for what he saved us from so that we never had to get entangled in that in the first place. We just thank him all the way around. Paul was committed to proclaiming the gospel. And that's what he did once again when he got to Derbe. Look at verse 21. "And after they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples," and we'll stop there for the moment. Dogged commitment is a tenacious, passionate commitment to something that you simply won't let go of. Under any circumstances, as long as you're alive, you will not turn loose of that thing. They say that if a pit bull threatens to attack you, what you should do is offer him your weaker arm. In my case, it would be my left arm, leaving your strong arm free. And then you should start calling for help. Try to find someone with a club, or a 2x4, or a knife, or best of all, a gun, and kill that dog. And don't shoot at some organ that's going to slowly bleed him dry. You need to kill him in such a way that he will stop attacking you at that moment. You need to shoot him through the heart or through the head. Nothing else will stop the attack. As long as he has a bit of energy left in his body, he's going to maintain that grip on your arm. No measure of pain that you inflict on that dog is going to be sufficient to get him to turn loose. Because that kind of dogged determination has been bred into him. Paul was just that committed to preaching the gospel, making disciples as people were born again through faith in Christ. And the world was going to have to kill him to get him to stop. And they did. As I said earlier, Paul's example is intimidating. He was willing to do this for people he didn't even know. So we ask ourselves, how determined, how committed am I to sharing the gospel with people I do know and care about? Am I focused and passionate about their salvation, knowing where and how they're going to spend eternity if they do not invite Jesus Christ into their hearts to wash away their sins before the moment of their death? How far would I go to evangelize them? How much time would I spend preparing myself so that if they ever give me the opportunity to share the gospel with them, I'll be prepared at that moment to do so accurately and effectively, even efficiently with whatever time they give me? You might not be willing to walk 40 miles in order to have the privilege of sharing the gospel with somebody, but what would you do? Paul was willing to walk 40 miles in a bloody, battered, beaten condition, and it leaves me saying, how far out of my way would I go? What would I do? What sacrifice would I make? Knowing that that person is going to spend eternity in hell if he doesn't get the truth. It is intimidating, isn't it? Paul was doggedly committed to evangelism. Secondly, Paul had a dogged commitment to discipleship. Derby was a frontier town, this town that he walked to. And it was on the edge of the province of Galatia. We've put a map up here for you to look at. This is Derby right here. What you have here is a picture of a map of how Paul and Barnabas got to Derby. They started out in Antioch in Syria. This was the province, the Roman province of Syria. That's where they started out. They went from there to the Isle of Crete, preached their way across the Isle of Crete, went up to Perga, to Attalia, the port city, and then to Perga in Pamphylia, went from there up into the region of Pisidia here, started preaching in Antioch, got thrown out, went down to Iconium, preached there, got thrown out, went to Lystra. This is where Paul was stoned, and then from there to Derbe. Now, the shortest route for them to go from here on back to Seleucia is right through here. The Taurus Mountains, the treacherous Taurus Mountains, come right through here, so he's going to have to go back over those mountains to go back this way. But they don't take the short route. They go from Derbe back to Lystra, back to Iconium, back to Antioch, back to Perga, and from there they sail back to Antioch. So the shortest route for Paul and Barnabas to go back home was the one they didn't take, the one that went through Cilicia. Cilicia was where Tarsus was. Tarsus was where he grew up. He knew that area. He probably had friends in that area. That's the route they didn't take. Instead of taking the shorter route, the two missionaries retraced their steps, traveling back to the same towns where they'd been persecuted, exiled, and in Paul's case, stoned, possibly to death. Why in the world would they do that? Because of their commitment to discipling these immature and vulnerable Christians they had just led to the Lord back in those three towns. Look at verse 21. They returned to Lystra and to Iconium, and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying this, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And they'd lived that out themselves. Here we have the remarkable example of Paul and Barnabas' courage based upon their commitment to disciple these Christians who were still so young in their faith. It couldn't have been too long before this that Paul had been stoned for evangelizing these same people, and yet now he ventures right back in to that same area in order to disciple them, to bring them up in their faith. The infant church's welfare was more important to Paul and Barnabas than their own safety. They knew that if these immature Christians stayed immature, there's no way they would ever survive the kind of pressure he himself, Paul himself, had sustained, and Paul and Barnabas together had been exposed to in these three cities. They needed to grow up and get strong and virile in their faith. Immature faith was going to be a killer for the whole church if these people didn't become mature. Lystra's young converts were still surrounded by the same hostile enemies who had recently stoned Paul. He could leave. They couldn't. This is where their home was. They were going to feel the heat of that persecution themselves. And they needed Paul, but he wasn't going to be there, so they had to grow up. They had the scant knowledge of the truth that the little time Paul and Barnabas had been able to spend with them had given them, so they needed to be taught. They needed Paul and Barnabas back to teach them and mature them and strengthen their faith. They were the disciples. Disciples means learners. These were learners, these young believers, as they were studying basic Christian doctrine under the tutelage of Paul and Barnabas. Paul and Barnabas strengthened their converts, establishing them in their faith, making them spiritually strong and firm and stable by instructing them in the Word of God. Young, immature Christians are notoriously unstable, just like children. So Paul can say in Ephesians 4:14, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. Spiritual children have no convictions at all. They're easily confused by false doctrine and by the emotional appeals of the world. It just draws them off, takes them everywhere. And they're floating about like with every wind of doctrine, by every breeze of cultural influence. They go with it. They need to be stabilized. They need to be set down and anchored in the Word of God. That's what Paul and Barnabas came back to those three cities to do. By teaching the truth of God's Word, we too strengthen believers and make them firm against the satanic attacks of Satan that are inevitable. In addition to learning Christian doctrine, spiritual strengthening also involves exhorting Christians to obey Christ's command and commands, applying biblical truth to their lives every day. In the Great Commission of Matthew 28, Jesus said that we're to go into all the nations and make disciples of people by bringing them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. But then he immediately added to that, teaching them to observe or obey all that I commanded you. This is what Pavel Poloz, that Russian pastor, meant by concentrating on Christ, on his teaching, on how he wants you to live. It's a lifestyle. Becoming a Christian involves adopting a new way of life that leads to a whole new teaching, a whole new lifestyle, and a lifestyle based upon his teaching. There's a change in the way we think. There's a change in the way we respond. There's a change in the way we set goals for our lives. There's a change in our entertainments. There's a change in our preoccupations. There's a change in our values. There's a change in our priorities. There's a change in everything. It's not a momentary, superficial fix. It's a change in lifestyle, and until a person is ready to be changed, he's not ready to be a Christian. It's not something he can add to his life. It's going to reshape his life. Relationships change as they are conformed to the biblical mandates and principles. Husband-wife relationships change. The husband now becomes a man who loves his wife with a sacrificial love that will sacrifice all kinds of things for her, just as Jesus sacrificed his life for the church. He loves his wife. He is single-mindedly focused on his wife. And the wife changes too. She learns to submit her will to her husband's will, not to cooperate with him, but to subjugate her will to his will as if he were Jesus Christ, because she's doing that because Jesus has become her Savior. Parent-child relationships change. The Spirit-filled child obeys his parents simply because it's the right thing to do and it's what his Lord wants him to do. And the parents love their children with a love that doesn't aggravate or irritate them. Employer-employee changes. Relationships change. Employers become kinder. Employees become more faithful, more honest, more diligent. They should become the best employees in the plant because they're working for not that man, but for Jesus Christ. He's ultimately their employer. A believer's relationships with his church change, with his government, with fellow believers, with non-believers, with his culture. There's all kinds of changes. There is a complete change of lifestyle, and if it hasn't occurred, he's not a believer. He has not been born again. All of this changes as he learns to obey Christ's commands. In order for all these changes to take place, the new Christian must continue in his faith. He just has to stay there. He has to stay put. When he hears something that rubs him the wrong way because it rubs his flesh the wrong way, his natural inclination is to bail out and say, that's enough. I don't want any more of that. And he will if he's not saved. But if he's saved, he won't. He can't. He's like Peter in John 6:68. Jesus has all kinds of his followers leaving him, and he looks at the 12 and he says, are you going too? And Peter says, where would we go? We have nowhere to go. You and you alone have the words of life, and we have believed. We have no other option. You've eliminated all of other options. We've got to be committed to you because we've got nowhere else to go. In John 8:31, Jesus says this, if you abide, if you stay put, if you remain in my word, then are you truly disciples of mine. Corollary, and if you don't, you aren't. Longevity in the faith, seniority in the faith, is proof of genuine faith, legitimate salvation. And then Jesus added, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. The secret is working through the temptation to leave when we don't like what we're hearing because it just irritates us, and to discover the real freedom that comes with obedience to Christ's commands. One of the greatest causes for which people depart from the faith is persecution or affliction. And those who leave are what Jesus referred to in Matthew 13 as rocky soil Christians. Christians who accept the truth initially, but there's a rocky bed of rock underneath that keeps it from going any deeper than that. Satan will always attack all Christians. Everybody who claims to be a Christian, given it's a given, Satan will attack him. If he's a rocky soil Christian, Satan's attack will strip him of his faith. Satan will succeed always with rocky soil Christians. And he'll put the pressure and the heat on until he can shake their faith loose. If it doesn't shake loose, they're for real. The likelihood of this kind of affliction and tribulation is so great that Paul and Barnabas told these young Christians who were feeling the heat and the pressure of Satan's attack. They said to them, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom. Don't be confused by this. This is par for the course. You always are going to be attacked if you claim to be a Christian. The word tribulation is the word philipsis, with a T-H-L, philipsis, kind of a strange pronunciation for us. But it means pressure. And when you see it in the Bible, it's referring to affliction, oppression, and suffering that is applied to the believer. Every new believer should be warned right up front, at the time of his conversion, batten down the hatches because you're going to get blasted. There's no way you're going to escape that. It's going to happen. It has to happen. Why? Several reasons. Because the world hates what you now believe. It is dead set and opposed to the faith that you have established for your own heart and life. It hates it. You just painted a big target on your chest. They're going to shoot at it. But it's not just the world. Philipsis or tribulation is an inevitability, secondly, because God allows it. He allows it to keep us on the right path. That's what he uses it for. Psalm 119:67. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep thy word. Affliction keeps us focused on our Lord. We have to be. All these other things distracting us, saying, go this way, go that way, can take our focus off the Lord. Affliction drives us back to the Lord saying, help! I've got to have your help. Thirdly, affliction and tribulation is an inevitability because God uses it to produce endurance in the Christian. James 1:2. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces what? Endurance. Fourthly, it's an inevitability because tribulation weans the believer off the world. If you live long enough, it will you. I see that so clearly in my mom and in other elderly people. It just hurts to live. It just hurts to get out of bed in the morning. There is so much pain involved. There is so much frustration. She can't see any longer because she's lost her vision. She can't hear anything, but even with her hearing aids, it's difficult. She can't move. She can't taste. She can't feel things with her hands. There's nothing working, and life is just a pain in the neck. And at that point, you say, Lord, take me home. She asks me to pray for her, that the Lord will take her home tonight. I always refuse. But that's what she wants. The Lord weans us off the world when the world just hurts. And finally, philipsis, affliction, tribulation is inevitable because we are following our Master and that's the route He took. We're going to have to follow Him through it. Matthew 10:25, Jesus said this, "It is enough for the disciple that he become as his teacher and the slave as his master. If they called the head of the house Beelzebul," or Satan, "how much more the members of his household?" Tribulation is an inevitability if you're a believer. Although tribulation is inevitable, however, it's not something for which we cannot be prepared. Paul and Barnabas prepared their young converts for it by encouraging them to continue in the faith, to keep their feet to the fire, and in doing so, to allow the fire to burn away the dross in their lives, to purify them, to strengthen them, to refine them spiritually, both in terms of their knowledge of God's Word and their character. They returned to mature these young believers in these three cities of Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, preventing their falling away from the persecution and tribulation that was inevitably going to strike. Again, we ask ourselves, how much am I willing to sacrifice in order to establish other believers, young believers in their faith? How committed am I to discipling them? Am I willing to minister my gift to them? When I come to church on Sunday, do I view this as a launch pad for my own ministry or just as a pad to sit on, like a couch potato waiting for someone to minister to me? And how about us? Would we endure? How strong is our faith? Even though we've been around for a long time in the church, how strong is our faith? If it were considered a hate crime to attend a Bible-believing church like this, would our faith sustain that kind of attack? Would we still give our offering if it were not tax-exempt? We may be tested in that soon. How committed to Christ are we ourselves? Or do we need the accountability of being discipled ourselves? Or do we need to ask for someone to keep our feet to the fire so that we grow up spiritually? Paul was doggedly committed to evangelism and doggedly committed to discipleship. Thirdly, Paul was committed to the church. Paul and Barnabas knew that once they left, believers would still need a safe haven where their faith could abide, where their faith could endure and grow and flourish. And God designed the church to be that safe haven. But the church needed to be organized according to God's plan. And at the heart of God's plan is a core of male leaders who would lead and care for God's flock. Paul was totally committed to building men up who could serve in that capacity, and in the process, building up and strengthening the whole church. Paul was absolutely committed to the church. He loved the church. In Colossians 1:24, he wrote this, "I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake," your sake being the church at Colossae's sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. I'm suffering for the sake of the church and your church, Paul said, and I rejoice in doing it. They would still be attacking Jesus if he were still here. He's not. I'm here in his place. I'm here teaching about him. Therefore, they're attacking me. That's fine. I rejoice in that. In 2 Corinthians 11:28, Paul wrote, "There is the daily pressure upon me of concern for all the churches." Paul loved the church. He was doggedly committed to the church, not to the parachurch. Some parachurch organizations are fine, but they're not the church. And there is no substitute for the church. That's what Paul was committed to. Being committed to the health and welfare of the churches they had planted, Paul and Barnabas appointed elders to oversee them. Verse 23. "And when they had appointed elders for them in every church," not just some church, this wasn't just simply an option for governing the church, this was the plan for every single church, elders. "When they had appointed elders for them in every church should have elders." Every single church. If a church does not have elders, it is running counter to the biblical plan. "Having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord, in whom they had believed." Elders. The word is presbyteroi. It refers to older, spiritually mature men. Male men. Now, somebody might say at this point, how could there have been people like that, men like that, in these churches? They hadn't existed very long. They had just started out when Paul started sharing the gospel in those three cities not too long ago. How could there be mature men in the church at that point? And the answer is that it's a reflection of the intensity and the effectiveness with which Paul and Barnabas discipled these people. It probably also, at least in part, was a result of the fire Satan had brought down upon them, causing them to become enduring in their faith, putting the pressure on them. It had brought about that endurance in their faith. Paul and Barnabas appointed multiple elders in each church who would be responsible for instructing, exhorting, and governing. God leads churches through a plurality of elders who are godly and spiritual enough to sense the Holy Spirit's leading in every decision they make. It is a very delicate thing by which the church is governed by elders. In an elder meeting, what we are doing is we are bringing every single issue onto the table and everything that impacts that issue onto the table, and we're discussing it all out, every aspect of it. We talk about it all. Sometimes we have to say to one another, are you sure you're bringing this not for some personal reason? Maybe it impacts your children or your grandchildren or something like that. What is your motivation? We have to be free to ask those kinds of questions and not feel that we're being attacked or attacking someone else. Everything has to be put on the table and sorted out carefully. And then under the leading of the Holy Spirit, as we try to wait on the Spirit in prayer, we seek to find an answer. And until everybody in that room is in agreement, we don't have an answer. There's not a 51% vote on anything. It's everyone has to agree or nothing passes. Because we are not trying to run our own program or get our own agenda established in the church. We're trying to find what's the Holy Spirit's will on this particular issue, which might seem like a small issue at this point, but it could become a very big issue down the line. That's the process. And you need the right people to do that. You need elders to do that. Paul and Barnabas went looking for elders. God leads churches through a plurality of godly elders seeking the Holy Spirit's leading in every single issue through unanimity, working together and coming to the same conclusion. Not ever through a single elder running everything, making all the decisions. And that makes the process by which we select elders extremely important. One bad apple is going to ruin the whole thing because he's going to turn that whole process on its head. It's extremely important that we choose the right elders, and you see the extremity of that importance in what happens here. They fast and pray before they select elders. Now, the Greek wording allows for the possibility that they actually took nominations from the congregation, just as we do in selecting our elders, nominating our elders, or as they did in the Church of Jerusalem back in Acts 6. But they needed to know what kind of man they're looking for. And it's not the kind of man, it's not the strong natural leader that the world says should run everything. It's not that. It needs to be a man that fits the qualifications. So Paul and Barnabas had to teach them those qualifications, and Paul has taught us those same qualifications for an elder in 1 Timothy 3:1-7. That's what we look for. But in the final analysis, the decision was made by Paul and Barnabas, so that Luke can say, they, Paul and Barnabas, appointed elders for them, the congregation. Having done all they could to safeguard and prepare the churches, Paul and Barnabas commended them to the Lord. They knew they'd probably never see these people again in their whole lives, this side of heaven. And those folks would never see them either. So they invoked Jesus' blessing and protection on them, because when it's all said and done, he is, after all, the head of the church. We aren't. And it says they commended them to the Lord. Commended is a word for entrusting something precious to someone you can rely on, someone who's trustworthy. For example, in Luke 23:45, Jesus commended his spirit into the Father's hands as he was dying on the cross. In 2 Timothy 2:2, Paul tells Timothy to commend the precious truths he's taught to Timothy to faithful men who can then commend them or pass them on or entrust them to other men as well. In 1 Peter 4:19, those who suffer are told to commend their souls to their faithful Creator. Ultimately, pastors, people like Paul or Barnabas or me or Pastor Dean, do everything we can possibly do to evangelize, disciple, and build the church up. And having done that, we then simply entrust it to Christ, because that's all we can do. You raise the child as best you can for the first 20 years of his life or so, and then you turn loose. You can't hold him. He's going to go. You turn him loose and entrust him to his Father and your Father in heaven. What's the application of this text for us? It's pretty obvious, and I've tried to point it out as I've gone through, but let me just conclude by summarizing it. This text exhorts us to ratchet up our own commitment to evangelizing those we know and love, and evangelizing those we don't even know. It tells us to make a priority out of it. Paul made a life and death priority out of it. He was willing to be stoned to death in order to do it the next town over. We need to make some commitment to it. Secondly, it exhorts us to use our spiritual gifts for discipling and building up other saints, so that when the day of tribulation comes to them, as it inevitably will, they'll be strong enough to stand there, and the heat and the fire will simply weld their faith tighter together and make them stronger and more enduring. We help them do that by discipling them. Thirdly, this text exhorts us to make the church a place where we invest our lives in one another with our spiritual gifts and ministry to one another. Most importantly, it challenges us to re-examine the level of our own commitment to Christ and measure it up against Paul and Barnabas's. It's going to fall short, but it doesn't have to fall that far short. We need to ask ourselves, can I honestly say I am doggedly committed to Jesus Christ, or am I half-heartedly committed to him? Let me close in prayer. Lord Jesus, I think of that hymn that Pastor Dean read to us earlier, "Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease, while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas." Father, tribulation and blood is an inevitability for us who name your name. But the payoff is well worth it, because we've become the children of God. I pray, Father, that you would use this text in the example of Paul, this absolutely incredible example of Paul and his dogged commitment, to strengthen our commitment to you. Father, draw us away from the lukewarmness that makes you sick. Stop us from being dabblers in the faith, who simply show up, but people who minister not waiting to be ministered to, but ministering, taking our responsibility for evangelism and discipleship and the well-being of the church seriously ourselves. Father, the darkness of this place in which we live is such that we desperately need your help in becoming that committed. We pray that you would accomplish that in our lives for your glory through Christ our Savior. Amen.